Take our Bibles, go to the New Testament again, to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17, and this morning we want to consider just verse 16, but we'll read from verse 11 through 16. John chapter 17, verses 11 through 16. I think it's in the Pew Bible on page 903, I think. John chapter 17, verse 11. Jesus prays, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, we ask that You would take this Word and put it in our hearts and minds. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts and minds to believe and receive Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We might begin this morning with a question. Why does Jesus find it so necessary to speak about the world to His disciples? What is it about this world that our Lord Jesus finds significant and important to convey in His prayer to the Father, that it would be of benefit to the disciples as they listen to the praying of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it about this world that causes Jesus to say a number of things about it? I am soon going to be out of the world, but they are in the world. I'm not of the world, just as they are not of the world. And in the world, keep them from the evil one, and so on. Jesus speaks about the world to His disciples. And so we want to ask ourselves, what does Jesus mean then when He says in verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world"? This verse, sandwiched between verses 15 and 17, and verse 15, of course, is the second request of Jesus. The first request is back in verse 11. But the second request, verse 15, and the third request in verse 17, specifically by Jesus, between them, verse 16, He makes this statement, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." There's no question that since Jesus repeats verse 14 here in verse 16, that He means this by way of emphasis. He wants to put it into the minds of His disciples. He wants them to hear it again, and because they hear it a second time, it'll sink in. They are not of the world, just as I, Jesus prays, am not of the world. So verse 16, emphasizing what's already been said in verse 14, stands alone because Jesus repeats it a second time. It stands by itself. And all of the emphasis in the verse is, of course, on the simple phrase, "not of the world." They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So we must put this phrase into our minds, "not of the world." And certainly, as I've said already, Jesus is continuing what He began to pray and start to pray about in verse 14. And verse 14, will you notice, lays stress on the fact that if you receive God's Word, the world is not going to like you. If you believe the Word, the Bible, if you believe what God has given in His Word, the world is going to hate you. That prompts Jesus, because that's what He says in verse 14, that prompts Him in verse 15 to pray about keeping the disciples safe. If the world's going to hate them, then Father, You need to keep them and protect them in the world, but protect them particularly and especially from the evil one. That's verse 15. And then to emphasize that they don't belong to the world, He states verse 16 again. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so when Jesus prays this, what is His purpose in praying for His disciples in this way? Ultimately, what Jesus wants His disciples to recognize is simply that it is the purpose of Christ for them to stay in the world. And let me give you just a little hint about how you and I stay in the world successfully, if I can use that. It's by staying in the Word. Okay? You want to stay safe in the world, and the Father will keep us from the moral wickedness of the evil one. He will protect us, because that's what Jesus has asked for. But we must stay in the Word whilst we stay in the world. If you abandon the Word and give up the Word, you will find that the world has power over you and was able to twist you and turn you and get you to conform to its ways and its wiles. And Satan will have accomplished what he wants and desires. So we must stay in the world, but let's stay in the Word when we stay in the world. Good way to be safe. Now, when Jesus is thinking along these lines to His disciples, I want you to stay in the world, He has reasons for them staying in the world, right? For instance, they will become the nucleus of the church, the foundation. So He needs these 11 to be safe and secure, because Jesus is laying the foundation for His church. He's going to be taken. The Spirit's going to come. So they will form the nucleus of the church. Not only that, but they, as Jesus tells them, will become His witnesses. You shall be My witnesses here in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. So Jesus' purpose for them to stay in the world, not only because they're going to form the nucleus of the church, but because they're going to be witnesses for Him. They're going to testify about Him. Not only that, but by staying in the world, they will receive revelation from God, which has come to us now as our New Testament. And so there is this ongoing revelation given through the disciples, or to the disciples, which we have received as a completed revelation from God, which completes God's revelation, begun in Genesis in the Old Testament, ending with revelation in the New Testament. So the disciples are there to receive inspiration from the Spirit to write Scripture for it to be communicated to believers who are to come. So, in essence, what the disciples are going to be there for is to communicate apostolic teaching and preaching and doctrine, so that the life and witness of all who believe will be affected by that apostolic doctrine that they communicate. That's why Jesus says, I want them to stay safe in the world. And He needs to pray that, because He's going to the cross and they will be left alone. So, what about us today? If that's the purpose of Jesus for His disciples back then, to stay in the world, what about you and what about me this morning? What is the purpose of Jesus for us? Well, I think the purpose of Jesus is very simple for us. He desires us to live in this world, and He desires us to work in this world, and He desires us to witness in this world. We live in the world, we work in the world, and we witness in the world. You can't do any of those things if you are out of the world. So Jesus is not saying, I'm praying that you take them out of the world, but I'm praying that you keep them in the world. And what will they do in the world? Well, they're going to live life. And they're going to work and have families and children and do all kinds of stuff like that. They're going to share me. They're going to bear witness to me and testify of me. So, just as the 11 needed protection to keep them from the evil one, so too every one of us, if we belong to Jesus, need the protection of God the Father to keep us from the malicious intentions of the evil one. That's what we saw last week a little bit about being kept safe in this world from the evil one by God. So verse 16 then is all about emphasis. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And Jesus is just repeating what he said in verse 14. Now let me draw out of verse 16 two thoughts for us to think about again. They're all connected. Number one, we are not to be withdrawn from the world. We are not like those who want to take themselves off to some cave and hide in the cave and think by hiding in the cave that we will be safe from the world. Jesus has already prayed that you keep them safe from the evil one, so we're safe. That doesn't mean you won't suffer and you won't have afflictions. God uses suffering and He uses trials and He uses afflictions to refine us, to sanctify us. So Jesus is not praying that you don't have suffering and you don't have affliction. He is saying, I'm praying that you keep them, Father, from Satan, from the evil one. He wants them back. Don't let them go back. Keep them. So it says to me that salvation, security, rests not in me keeping myself in the Word, though I must persevere in the faith, but in God keeping me. Because unless God keeps me, I'm lost. That's a work of grace and a work of mercy. So having said that, Jesus says, listen, I'm saying these things to you because I don't want you to be withdrawn from the world. Don't go and make your own compound and your own seminary and close it off and live there and think that you will be safe from the world. It will invade those places. The world invades your home. In whatever way it can, it's going to make incisive inroads somehow into your place. It's going to do that. So you have to know that. Jesus says, I don't want you to withdraw from the world. Engage the world. But remember, you are not of the world. That's number one. Secondly, Jesus is, I think, saying these things because he does not want his disciples to be confused by the world. Oh, how subtle the world is. How subtle Satan is, isn't he? I mean, he's the counterfeit, the master, deceiver. He comes like an angel of light, and you believe him, but he's a deceiver. He's not a real, well, he's not real in the sense that he's giving us gospel truth, but he's deceiving and twisting and turning that truth. Now, if we are not to be withdrawn from the world and we are not to be confused by the world, then what must we do in response? If that's what Jesus wants from me, don't be withdrawn and don't be confused. What must I do? Well, number one, I must bear witness to the truth with the help of the Spirit. Jesus is not saying to his disciples, look, you're not of this world and you do nothing. No, you are not of this world, and because you're not of this world, I want you to bear witness for me and to testify for me. So number one, we must bear witness by word, by life, by action, whatever it is, that we belong to Jesus. My life is no longer my own. It belongs to Christ. That's number one. Number two, we must absorb all the malice of the world. Because it's not going to be nice. It's not going to be pleasant. We're not promised pleasant life here and now. But we are promised the presence of God and the presence of our Lord Jesus here and now. And that just overrides the world. But the world is full of malice and enmity, and it's going to throw its stuff at us all the time. So, as per verse 15, we know and we believe that God will protect us. And we find then this principle at work. We are in this world, and in this world we are to work and to witness, but we are not of the world, and we are not of the world because, as Jesus prays in verse 16, He is not of the world. Now, what does that principle mean then? Because that's the principle. The principle is we are united to Jesus Christ. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So this is the Lord Jesus saying that there is an inseparable connection between Him and His disciples, and if that's true, there is an inseparable connection between me and Jesus. I didn't bring about this union. I didn't bring about this connection. Jesus orchestrated this connection. God orchestrated this connection. Our world is all about being connected, isn't it? I mean, young people know this. They know it better than we know it. They know it instinctively. They use the technology. They are connected. When they speak about their friends, they speak about being connected to their friends. They look at Facebook and that just connects them. They twiddle their thumbs. You know? I mean, you see, I got the action down. They twiddle their thumbs. While we, older men, twiddle our thumb, watching our thing, they twiddle their thumbs doing their thing. What are they doing? They're connecting, right? They are connecting to themselves. Now, for some of us, that's beyond us. We might want to try and connect with them, but if you try and play a video game with your son or your child, you find that you are hopelessly outwitted and outmatched. Your skill levels are just defunct in comparison. This world is all about throwing connection at us. But listen, there is a spiritual connection which is way beyond that. That connection in the world changes all the time. Modernizes itself, regrades, upgrades, downgrades, whatever it is, it changes. The connection, the union that you and I have with our Lord Jesus Christ never changes. Why? He doesn't change. Okay? So we are united to our Lord Jesus. We are connected to Him, and it's an inseparable connection. Now listen to what Jesus said in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, verse 19. He says this, "If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Why does the world hate you? Because Jesus chose you out of the world. And the world feels like we've lost something. We want them back. So they throw all of their guises and deceptions and wiles at you to win you back. But Jesus says, they're connected to me. They're not of that place anymore. They're now united to me. And why did Jesus choose His disciples? Same chapter, verse 16. "You did not choose me," Jesus says, "but I chose you and appointed you that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you." All stemming from the fact that Jesus prays, or Jesus chose them. So that they can go and bear fruit. So that they can pray and ask God for anything in Jesus' name, and God will do it. That's why Jesus chose them. So it's just one of the benefits and the blessings. So this fruit, this benefit, this blessing of being united to Christ is to be separated from the world. If you are in union with Christ this morning, you are ipso facto separated from the world. Logical connection. If you are united to Jesus, you are not united to the world anymore. How did we come then to be united to Jesus? Because that's the logical question now to ask. Well, we know from the Scriptures that our union to Jesus Christ came about by the power of the Holy Spirit in what we call regeneration. A new birth, a new beginning, a new life. And this regeneration that the Bible speaks about that unites us to Christ, unites us to God, this regeneration comes about under the power of the Holy Spirit, a power that is outside of ourselves, a power that is divine and supernatural. You did not save yourself. You cannot save yourself. You have no power to bring yourself into right relationship with God. You are morally bankrupt outside of Christ, dead in trespasses and sins. How can you be right with God unless God comes to you first and does something within you and changes you and you respond with new life? I got it. My eyes are open. I see the truth. I receive the truth. I believe the gospel. Listen, dear congregation, we are not Christians because we say we are Christians. Okay, let's get that in our minds. We are not Christians because we say we are Christians. And we are not Christians because we believe we are Christians. We are not Christians because we believe we are Christians. We are Christians because God has caused us to be born again by His own will. James chapter 1 and verse 18. God has caused us to be born again. God has caused us to be born again, regenerated by God who is the cause of it. We must understand this if we want to understand union with Jesus. Which means God has supernaturally placed His life within us, right? We are connected to God, inseparably connected. And a Christian then is someone who is spiritually alive. Once I was spiritually dead, as Ephesians 2 tells me, in trespasses and sins, but because God is rich in mercy, He made me alive. Because God is rich in mercy, He made me alive. I didn't make myself alive. He made me alive because He's rich in mercy. Why would God look at Russ Atmore and say, "You're my boy"? There's nothing in me that would make God say that. There's nothing in me. This is what we must understand. What is in me is against God, my sin. God doesn't look in and say, "There's a spark of divinity there. There's some connection to me there. I want you." No, God doesn't do that. He says, "You're a rebel. You hate me. You despise me. You love the world. You're an enemy of God. Yet I love you." I don't understand that, dear congregation. That's grace. That's sheer grace and mercy. So we came to be united through this regenerating power of the Spirit with Christ. We are in union with our Lord Jesus, and we are in Christ. Now, I don't have to tell you that the Bible, for instance, speaks of three glorious, sublime, and mysterious unions in Scripture. Number one, there is the doctrine of the Trinity. There is union between three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what do we have? One God. We have a mysterious union, a glorious union, a sublime union in Father, Son, and Spirit, but yet we have one God. Can you comprehend that? I can't comprehend that, but the Scriptures teach that. That the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet one God. It's a mystery. It's glorious, it's sublime. That's the first union. The second union that is glorious and sublime and mysterious is the union that exists between the deity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we have? We have two separated natures, divine, human, in how many persons? One person, our Lord Jesus. The two natures united to the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two natures that are distinct. One is human, one is divine, yet we have one Lord Jesus Christ. Can you understand the union? I can't, but I believe it because Scripture teaches it. The third union that is glorious and sublime and mysterious is the union that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. And in that union, you have a head and you have members, and the head and the members make one body. Can you comprehend how He did that? It's a union, head and members. He's the head. We are the members of, we are the body. But we are united to Him. It's mysterious. But He's done it. He's joined us to Himself. Now, there are other unions. We speak of a natural union. That is mysterious. For instance, God takes a clod of dirt and He breathes into dust and dirt. And man, after God has fashioned him out of this dirt that just lies there as dirt, dust, fashions that dirt into the shape of a man, breathes into him the breath of life, man becomes a living soul. And guess what? Spirit, the immaterial, with body, the material, united together. And listen, the spirit, the soul, is captivated by the body as long as the body lives. The body must die and return to dust for the spirit to wing its way to realms of immortal day. A union. Mysterious. Dirt. God breathing, and a living soul comes out of it. That's you and me this morning. That's why when you die, your body goes back to what? Dust. Dust. Now Jesus has already prayed, hasn't He, in verse 11, that His disciples may be one, even as You, Father, and I are one. And the union that exists between Jesus and His Father stands in opposition to the world and all that the world stands for. And that union that exists in opposition to the world, Jesus prays and desires that His disciples may be one even as we are. They can't be one in essence with God. That would make them God. So Jesus' prayer is about the fact that all the benefits and blessings that exist between Father and Son in opposition to all that the world has may be in the disciples as well. Now in John chapter 14 and verse 19 and 20, Jesus says this, "Yet a little while and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, you in Me, and I in you." You will know it. In that day, you in Me, and I in you. How shall we know it? By union with Christ. And the Spirit gives us an understanding of these things. The union between Jesus and His disciples, between Jesus and His people, is a mystery, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5. It's a mystery. This church relation to the head, it's a mystery, Paul says. What is this union then between ourselves and our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me tell you, first of all, it's an eternal union. Nothing is going to break this union. Nothing can destroy this union. And you remember back in chapter 17, verses 2 and 6, Jesus says and indicates that these disciples have been given to Him by the Father because they already belonged to the Father. How did that happen? That happened through election. So because they belong to the Father, Jesus prays that the ones You have given Me, they belonged to You first. But now they belong to Me. And that's why Jesus then begins His great prayer. If God chose these disciples to be His, do you think for one moment that Jesus will let them go? No, they're bound in an eternal union that God has decreed. That's number one, it's an eternal union. Number two, it is a union of grace. A union of grace. What kind of grace? Not conditional grace. There's no such thing with God as conditional grace. God's grace is free grace. God's grace is sovereign grace. When God extends His grace, He accomplishes His purpose. Sovereign. And God doesn't have to do it. That's the amazing thing. Therefore, it's free. He just does it. Free grace. God has called you and me, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be His. To be His disciples, to be His people, to live in this world, to work in this world, to witness in this world, but not to be of the world. Why? Because Jesus is not of the world. What we experience in time with respect to the truth of God's grace one day in eternity is going to be just magnified and shown to us in all of its perfections and wonders, and we will be taken aback. You know, sometimes people, when they're struck with surprise, their jaw drops, you know. Nothing comes out. Shocked. Surprised. But then it passes. Then they start to talk, you know. When we get to glory, we are going to see things that we have never comprehended or imagined, let alone comprehend. It is beyond us. Eye hath not seen. Ear hath not heard. We don't know. It's beyond us. It's glorious. I was just thinking yesterday about heaven. I said, you know, Lord, the scientists know this universe as far as they think they know this universe. And it extends quite a distance out there, doesn't it? I mean, light years and light years and light years away. Can't comprehend it. Billions and billions of galaxies. Where's heaven? How come we can't find it out there? You ever thought that? I mean, the universe is vast, but the universe is not eternal. God made the universe. So somewhere God exists, and that of course is where heaven is, where God is. That is His abode, His dwelling place. I don't know where that is, but I know that's where God is. And I know that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is, who is doing what? Interceding for me. It's a reality because God mentions it, gives it to us in His Word. And I'm united by grace to Jesus. And all of those things, I'm connected to them. Not only is it an eternal union and a union of grace, but it is a union of glory. There's no question about that. Just think of what God has done for you in your life in time and multiply it by in a number of infinity that you can't even begin to imagine, and that's glory. Way beyond, way, way, way beyond. You can't begin to comprehend it. In heaven, Jesus is going to heap glory on His children, on His people. And what are we going to do with that? We're going to give it back to Him. Now you say, well, how do I know that? Because in John chapter 17 and verse 22, Jesus prays for all future believers, and this is what He prays. He says, the glory that You have given Me, I have given to them. You believe that? The glory, Jesus says, that You gave Me, I have given to My disciples, to these future believers, so that they may be one, even as We are one, so that this union might continue and exist. And it's connected to glory. It's a union of glory. Now let me ask you, dear congregation, why is it important then to understand this union and what Jesus means by it? I mean, Jesus knows that if we know and live our lives in the light of this truth, verse 16, which so often you just might read and pass over quickly, but stay a while. That's what we're doing this morning. Jesus knows that if we live our lives in the light of verse 16, that it will be of great value to us. In what way will it be of great value to you and to me? Well, let me suggest one thing. I could suggest a number, but one. It will strengthen your assurance. It will strengthen your assurance. Now listen, Christians doubt their salvation for a number of reasons. Number one, they may have little faith. One day they're up, next day they're down. One day they're up, next day they're down. When God says something to them, they just can't quite get their minds. Yes, I know You're true. I know Your promises are true. But I just can't connect, Lord. I'm just not making it. I just can't believe. It's almost too good to be true. We have weak faith and little faith. Like the disciples, right? Oh, you of little faith. And that's just a word by Jesus to say, and your faith needs to pick up. You need to be strong in faith. So Christians with little faith tend to have doubts about God and His salvation and His promises, and so their assurance is affected. That's one thing. Secondly, Christians doubt their salvation because they're not dealing with some sin in their lives. That's a big one, right? You have some secret sin, and you're not dealing with that sin. And if you're not dealing with that sin, all kinds of stuff is coming in your mind and heart. You are doubting salvation. You will doubt. Because you know that sin is wrong, and you know that you're doing wrong, and you know God knows, and you know you know, though no one else may know. But your assurance just goes out the window when you live like that. So God says, you deal with the sin, watch what happens. But you keep the sin, play with the sin, you will have doubts about God. Does God really love me? And then your sin will begin to nag at you. Another reason is because we are not obedient. Because we're not obedient to God and His Word, we don't have the assurance that God is actually going to do for us what He says He will do. And we make excuses about God and His Word. God says it clear, but we seek to justify ourselves. We do that often. We know what God says, but God, you know that I've got this and this problem, and we make excuses. God says, just do what I say. Not only that, but God may hide Himself for a time from your life. And you wonder to yourselves, where is God? When I call to God, He seems distant from me. Well, God may do that to drive us to our knees to really seek Him. How much are you willing to seek Christ? So God may remove Himself. And when He does that, your assurance just shoo, out the window. Where is Christ? Where is God? I like what Sinclair Ferguson has written back in 1982 about this subject. He says this, "It is terribly possible for someone to have a kind of faith and assurance that is little more than self-confidence, born out of an intellectual conviction, rather than out of a helpless casting of oneself upon a willing Savior. So long as I rely," he says, "on my faith rather than on Christ's work alone, just as long will I possess a temporal and false assurance. The sands of time are littered with the wreckage, the strewn wreckage of men and women who have made shipwreck of their souls because they went forward with a false assurance, not really having the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified." How often is that happening today? A false assurance. Assurance is the fruit of faith. It's not the essence of faith, it's the fruit of faith. And assurance does a number of things. Assurance strengthens our faith. Assurance sharpens our focus with spiritual things. And assurance increases our joy for God. So assurance is connected to being united or in union with our Lord Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. Just how much do you relish your union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Just how much? Chris and I like to have sherbet ice cream in sugar cones every night. Maybe me more than Chris, but we like them. I look forward to those cones. Even now, I'm salivating, just thinking about them, how great they are. I'm motivated for my cone. But what motivates you and me to seek Jesus Christ? What drives you to seek the face of Christ every day? When you read the Bible and you come to understand life and union in Christ, we should love our Lord Jesus Christ more than we do. We should desire Jesus Christ, hunger for Christ, thirst for Christ. We should want to be faithful to Him because He has united Himself to us and us to Himself. He has done it. So you have to read about this in the Word, and you have to pray about this in the Word, so that these things really become a living reality in your mind and in your heart. I can tell you all I like about the truth of this union that exists because it's said so in the Word. I can tell you all I like about that. But you have to go home and you have to seek Christ and God for yourself. The Bushmen in the Kalahari Desert in Botswana know exactly where the water is. It's a barren place. It's hot. You would have no idea where the water was. But I bet you if you asked a Bushman, he would take you to the water. And he would dig in the sand and open up the sand, and he would take out that ostrich egg that has been cleaned out and filled with water, and he has stored it there for his journeys, and he would take out the little stopper that he has, and there's some water. But he can't make you drink the water. But I know one thing. You'll want to drink that water because you're in a barren place, a hot place. Listen, dear congregation, we are in a barren world, bankrupt, morally, spiritually destitute of God. We are in there, but we're not of there. So in there, I have Christ with me. That's the whole key. In the world, I am safe and I have Jesus with me. But I'm not of the world, just as Jesus is not of the world. I can guarantee you one thing. The more you feed and the more you drink on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you will want Him. And I can't make you do that. I pray that the Spirit makes all of us do that. And the result of this union with our Lord Jesus then is that we are not of the world, just as Jesus is not of the world. Yes, my heart and your hearts, we long for glory because that's where Jesus is, physically. In glory, we long to see Him because when we see Him, we'll be like Him. We'll see Him as He is. And every man, woman, boy, girl, teenager who has this hope within them does something, purifies their hearts. Why? So that I can live in this world and demonstrate that I'm not of this world. The principles of the world are no longer our principles. The world is passing away, the Scriptures say, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away along with its stuff. Don't pass away with the world and its stuff. Do the will of God. The mark of belonging to Jesus Christ is separation from the world. If you make a serious effort to seek the Lord Jesus Christ, Christian or non-Christian, you will find Him. You will find Him. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, oh, how much we need Him and desire Him. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and come to him." We will come to him and make our home with him. That's union with Christ. That's what Jesus is just throwing at his disciples. That you're united to me and you're not of this world and I'm not of this world. Let's live this week not of this world. Let's pray together.